There was once a man named John Skinner, and he lived many, many centuries ago, several centuries ago, and he was a wise guy, had no interest in Christianity, and one day a famous preacher came to town, and so he thought it would be fun to interrupt the preaching. And so he got a ladder and put it up next to the window that was nearest the pulpit, and it was open. It was would have been a warm day, and he brought his violin, and he was getting ready to interrupt things, and the preacher began reading the Word of God, and he started tuning his violin. But lo and behold, rather than interrupt it, he was suddenly so taken with the Word, with the power of what was being said by the preacher as he began his sermon, having read the Word of God, that he stopped dead in his tracks, never played the music, never interrupted the preacher, and became a believer. So powerful was the preaching of the Word that it changed him right there in his tracks from a rebel to a lover of the Lord Jesus Christ. This preacher was George Whitefield, one of the most famous of English and New England preachers, and one whom the Lord used as a preacher in so many different ways, but it was especially his preaching that changed so many lives and showed us the power of God in the simple act of presenting the Word of God in a public way. Preaching in our day, of course, has never reached a lower ebb than in the early 21st century. In fact, we are probably one of the few churches around that is not worshiping with some type of electronic mediation, and I mean other than the microphone, the sound amplification. George Whitefield, incidentally, would preach in fields to 10 and 15,000 people without any electronic devices or assistance at all. He had an unusually good voice. But the point is that in the modern world, we have so mediated everything in our lives, especially in worship now with electronic mediation, that the Word itself is becoming smothered. We like to say that that happened in the Roman Church during a Roman Catholic Church during the Reformation era, that the so many different ceremonies and so many various extra-biblical means were brought in, that the Word itself was smothered by the tradition. Well, now we have a different way of smothering the Word. And in fact, many believe that preaching, what I'm doing right now, is in fact a very inferior form of communication, not very effective, and something that should really be minimized in the Church of Jesus Christ. And of course, what we see in the Word itself, which should be our first guide, is that preaching is always the first and foremost means by which God changes sinners to become saints by His grace and nurtures those sinners in the Christian life. And so we want to look at this passage this morning, remembering that while Paul is addressing the centrality of preaching, he's doing so in a particular context. He's doing so, you remember, in the context of this great question that he's been dealing with now since the beginning of chapter 9. What about the Jew? Has God abandoned his people, the nation of Israel, the ethnic Jew? And his answer is no. But he's got to explain himself. And he's just made the distinction now in the beginning of chapter 10 that those who are saved by the righteousness received by faith, not by their own works, not by their ethnic connections. They are only saved by God's grace. And that is true for Gentile as well as Jew. It's true for both who become one people in Christ. And so at the very end of the last sermon portion, verse 13, remember he completed it by saying, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." That from Joel chapter 2. And remember that Joel was also looking forward to the new covenant epoch New Covenant era, when no longer would the nation of Israel be the form of God's people, but in fact it would become a kind of embassy spread throughout the nations, which is called the Church of Jesus Christ. And so it's in this context, then, that Paul shows the importance of the word and shows that in order to truly receive it, one doesn't just hear the words or even understand what they mean, but one obeys them and heeds them as being of life-changing significance. And so we're going to begin by doing something I don't usually do, which is to start with a verse that's a little deeper into the text, verse 15. And notice here that with those four rhetorical questions that Paul is asking in 14 and through the beginning of 15, that we come to the end of a chain where Paul is saying those who call upon the Lord are exercising faith and they are truly hearing the word as it is preached by a preacher, and the preacher is one that has to be sent by God. And so the point here is that Christ, the good shepherd of the sheep, sends men to preach his word. Sounds like a simple thing, but if you were to look at how many people there are who claim to be preachers, I've known dozens of them in my life, who claim to be preachers, and yet no church ever recognized their gifts or called them. They never submitted. They are not accountable to anyone, and in many cases have no proper training to be ministers of the word. The idea that Christ is the one that calls a man into the ministry of the word is so important here. They've got to be called. Paul knew this intimately because he was one who was called in such a dramatic way, like the prophets of old. The Lord got his attention there on the way to Damascus and really blinded him, literally, and made him listen to the commission and called him and said, I have called you to preach my gospel to the nations of the world. And that was Paul's calling. He never would have been a minister of the word, a preacher of Christ, unless he had been called. In our circles, we always like to make the distinction between an internal and an external call. People are, in our day, pitting the two against one another so often. The church is just externals. It's not important. The institution, the structure, the government, unimportant. That's a dangerous notion. But indeed, we've seen places where there are just structures and traditions, but no soul, no heart. And in the Bible, the two things always go together. The right way of doing things, the proper structure, and the heart and soul of true religion. And so in presbytery, we're always looking for two things. Number one, a man needs to have an internal compulsion that he is called to minister the word of God. That is the Spirit's work. As Spurgeon said, he can do nothing else. He may try it, but he will not be able to keep doing it. Not because he's not gifted to do it and able to do it, whatever other job he might have, but because the first thing he wants to do, he is compelled to do, is to preach the word. We look for that. If that's not there, we would say, go and do whatever else you can do. If it's not an overwhelming compulsion, then do something else because you will never endure. But the second thing is that the church has to recognize those gifts. I've known people who believed that they were called to the ministry of the word and they had no public speaking gifts. They could not explain something in a logical, clear fashion to save their lives, and they end up going into the ministry, being frustrated and leaving in frustration. Doesn't mean they're not believers. It just means they're not called to the ministry of the word. And so, the minister then is one who is going to focus on ministry of the word. Now that sounds like a no-brainer. But that's why I like to call, instead of just saying I'm a minister, I like to say, if I have opportunity, that I'm a minister of the word. So that defines my task. There's so many other things I could be asked to do, but anything that gets in the way of this is a problem, because it is this that we need. It was this that the people in Paul's day needed. And it was this through which the churches that Paul planted throughout the Roman Empire were planted. And so the shorter catechism, number 89, one which we usually don't get to in our memory work, but here's the question. How is the word made effectual to salvation? The Spirit of God maketh the reading, but especially the preaching of the word, an effectual means of convincing and converting sinners and of building them up in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. He's saying there something that would put the lie to what we often think is the most important thing is that I'm reading my Bible daily. And if I go to church, if I'm connected with the visible body of Christ and hear preaching, that's secondary. And I would argue that that's just the wrong way around. That the public ministry of the word by appointed men, Christ-appointed men, is central. And that's how we learn to read our Bibles properly. And our Bible reading then flows from that. And it also feeds our listening. This is what the Bible teaches us, and this is also what our catechism says. But especially the preaching of the word. Now, do I sound like I'm defending something ardently? Yes, I am, because the preaching of the word is something that is going downhill rapidly. I hear time after time, church after church, as soon as that PowerPoint screen goes up in the sanctuary, the sermons are shorter, there is more singing, and the singing is often much more superficial than the old hymns, very little solid theology and profound thinking in those hymns. This is happening, brothers and sisters, all around us with great rapidity. In the 10 to 15 years that I've been here in Manchester, it has been a revolution in worship and diminishing of the ministry of the word. And yet I challenge people, go back to the book of Acts and see how it was that the new covenant church was built. There's very little mentioned about anything except preaching. It's one sermon after another being preached in the synagogue, being preached at the Areopagus. It's preaching, preaching, preaching. It's God speaking to sinners. It's God calling people to himself. That's the thing that is central. And you see it, Paul points it out from Moses. You heard it from Moses that the truth was going to be spread to the Gentiles. And you heard it from Isaiah. And he says it in two verses from Isaiah 65. And so the first mark of the church is the public reading and preaching of Scripture. And I love the way the ESV got 1 Timothy right. 1 Timothy 4:13 is the only translation I know that translates it this way, but it saves me from having to explain what the original language means. He says, "Until I come," speaking to young Timothy, "devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching." The public reading of Scripture. And the exhortation and teaching, of course, flowing out of that, precisely what we do every single Sunday morning and evening. It's the ministry of the Word of God. And therefore, brothers and sisters, and it's interesting, I didn't plan this sermon. You know, it's one of the benefits of going seriatim through a book is that wherever you are, you are. And if it happens to coincide with some event in the church, then that's all God's doing, not yours. But we will vote on a budget this morning. And in fact, I am always somewhat painfully aware that a large percentage of that budget goes to supporting me. And that is to say that a large percentage of that budget goes to supporting the ministry of the Word. And it's not only me, although that's the biggest amount, but when we give to worldwide outreach, when we're giving to the spreading of the word through foreign missions, through home missions, and Christian education, we are giving to the ministry of the word. So a large portion of our budget is ministry of the word. The world would look at us and say, "What a waste of money. You could be feeding people." Well, in fact, we are, but not physical food. This is the food that brings eternal life. Physical food is important, and our deacons know that painfully well, and that's part of our job is to feed the hungry in our midst. And yet, The ministry of the Word is the most important thing. And there's nothing like the knowledge that that is exactly what you want. It's what you're dedicated to. But we must never forget that. Because if we do, then whatever else the church may be, it will not be the kind of church that Paul was planting in the new covenant. Now notice that what he says in quoting from Isaiah 52:7, the beautiful feet. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. That was always an interesting statement to me when I first came across it. You don't normally think of feet, especially men's feet, as being beautiful, do you? Certainly mine aren't. And in sandals, which would have been worn in this ancient Near Eastern culture, I don't think that's the point. It has nothing really to do with the anatomy of feet. But the word itself has to do, beautiful, and some actually have said that it might be translated timely, and that's debatable. But the point is that the feet are the feet of a messenger. We don't think, we think of you have mail, the clicking on our email or going out and picking up the mail from the mailbox. But in the ancient world, the way that messages got sent, especially important ones, was with someone running and then coming and standing in a public place and reading a proclamation or a piece of good news. And so it is that the feet are beautiful because of the timeliness of what they come with, the beauty of the message. This is the delightful approach of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And remember, in the passage, the point was that God would take this idolatrous, rebellious people and bring them back to himself, and he would call the nations to himself through the proclamation of good news. And so freeing the preacher to preach is freeing the preacher. It's freeing the messenger to bring a beautiful message continually to the world and to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, notice, and this is even more important now, we have the place of the messenger, but one of the things that you know about me is that I am just like you. I struggle with sin, I struggle with blindness, I have weaknesses, I am a mortal, subject to all of the ills and challenges of being a mortal human being. And so, how can God speak through a mere man? Well, that's what the Bible tells us. And I'm as amazed, always as amazed, when I hear it from other mere mortals or from myself, that God uses mere mortals, sinful men saved by grace, to bring the word. It's a miracle. But what's important for us to understand, and here I think the modern world has really missed the boat, is that Christ is the actual speaker. Now, it's my voice, but the word of Christ is being addressed directly by him through his Spirit and through the Scriptures in the ministry of the word each Lord's Day. This does not play well in a democracy, especially one that is riddled with radical individualism that says, my opinion, buddy, is just as good as yours, and who on earth do you think you are telling us something authoritatively from a pulpit that's 24 inches above the ground? And I, of course, would be the first to say that in and of myself, my opinion is no better than yours. But the fact is that what I'm giving here at its best is not my opinion. Every time I preach, I work to keep my opinions out. I've even used illustrations in the past that I know somewhat reflected my tastes in various things, and I try not to even do that, because in fact anything that clouds the message of God is going to muffle the voice of the Good Shepherd. And that's precisely what Paul wants us to understand is not happening in true preaching. And so, what is preaching then? And here, it's such an instructive passage, because right in these verses, 14, 15, and 16, you get an actual definition of preaching that comes through the two Greek roots that are used here. One of them is kairos, which is an announcement, And then the other is evangelion, or evangel, the word that we use in English as a transliteration for evangel, evangelism, evangelize, the verbs and the nouns. And both of these are used in this text. And so in verses 14, we have someone preaching, 15, to preach. So we have the noun and the verb. And what this was is it would have been the authoritative public proclamations of a spokesman, sort of like the spokesman for the president that always seems to get in trouble no matter which administration, given the electronic media. But the spokesman speaks for the king in the ancient world. And when he speaks authoritatively. And notice that those spokesmen for the White House, they never give their own opinions. That's when they really get in trouble, if they make that mistake. They are carefully briefed by the president and his cabinet to say only such and such. Well, in a far profounder way, and we know this from the book of Daniel, for example, that when Nebuchadnezzar gave a decree, nobody questioned it, or you were immediately executed. And so there is a tremendously powerful notion here in this word, the authoritative public proclamation of a spokesman for a king. But then the evangel is a slightly different word. It has authority connected with it. But it has, if you look at verse 15, preach the gospel, preach the good news. And then in 16, the word gospel, the noun, they all have to do with the public announcement, usually of a military victory. Very important. Caesar has won the battle at Actium or wherever. And so runners would go throughout the city long before newspapers or email or telephones and go throughout the cities and would announce and run from one city to the next. And they would announce, they would stand in the public square and say, hear ye, Caesar has won the victory. And so how appropriate this is to the gospel, which is what? It's the good news, not about Caesar's victory, which is a temporary one, but about the eternal victory of Jesus Christ over sin and over death. This was the announcement that Paul recognized was being made by the preachers of the Word of God, of the Word of Christ in his own day. And so, this preaching of this good news, this authoritative declaration which comes from the Lord Jesus Christ himself, is actually his Word. Now, we have to be careful here. If you transcribed one of these sermons from the recording, and I've just had someone do this for me recently for one of the Ecclesiastes sermons, I notice, grammatical mistakes and things that I would change. It's not an infallible document like the Bible itself. But inasmuch as it is rooted in the Bible, it's more than just preaching about Christ, but it's actually Christ himself speaking. Grasp this, and you will never look at preaching the same again. And I want to point out something to you in the translation, and I was sad to see that the ESV, as good a translation as it is, did not get this right. The New American Standard of 1995 seems to be one of the few that gets it right, and yet many commentators, and I would say an increasing number looking at the grammar, would say that this is the way that this text ought always to be translated. Verse 14, if you look at that, he's asking questions now. He says, how are they to call on him whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? Take out the of. You can draw a line in your Bible. I don't like to write in my Bible personally, so I haven't done it here, but the of really does not belong there. It should say whom they have not heard. Whom they have not heard. Listen to what Luke says of Jesus relative to the idea of the authority of Christ through his preachers. A voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. And then in the next chapter, so I mean that's fine. People could say, yep, that's Christ. He spoke directly. He was there physically on the Mount of Transfiguration. Fine. But notice what he says in 10:16 of Luke. The one who hears you hears me. And the one who rejects you rejects me. Now that's an awesome burden for the preacher. But it's also a delightful reality to know that Jesus speaks through the ministry of his word, despite the imperfections of the preacher. And that's why one of the things that we were had drilled into us in seminary was that we are ministers of the word. And you've got to understand the original language and the history of interpretation of the text, and you've got to spend time in the text. If you don't do that, you will not be ministering the word. You might tell 100 interesting stories, some of them helpful and inspiring, some of them funny. But if you don't minister the text of Scripture, you have failed to be a minister of the word, because it is Christ speaking through his word that saves people from sin and brings people into maturity in Christ. It's the public ministry of the word that Jesus uses to speak to his people, the voice of the good shepherd. That's what Paul in 1 Thessalonians, when he talks about his ministry to the Thessalonian Christians, which was a mission work, and many unbelievers came out of the Gentile nations and became Christians under the preaching of the apostles there. And he says, when you received the word which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of man, but as what it really is, the word of God. What it really is the word of God. And so next week, David Booth will preach. He's a licentiate, licensed by the authority of the Presbytery of New York and New England to do what? To preach. Not licensed to do anything else except to preach. And that's what he'll do. And so whether Reynolds is here or Booth is here, it doesn't matter, because Jesus uses the ministry of his word to bless and to guide his people. But of course, the kicker, the hitch for Israel, was that they didn't believe. They didn't exercise true faith. They heard it with their ears, and they understood it. Paul says that. You knew that the gospel was promised to the nations. So what is this response of yours that you don't want salvation to go to the nations? And what is this response of yours that you think that your righteousness can save you? And what is this response of yours that you steadfastly refuse to accept the righteousness that God from heaven has given to you in Christ? You have not heeded the word of God. And in fact, there is a long history of not heeding the word of God in the whole Old Testament. We're going through the minor prophets, as Elder Graves is teaching us in adult Sunday school. And that's one of the great themes, is that the prophets came one after the other, and they preached the truth. They preached the grace of God. They preached their need to repent of sin and turn to him. And by and large, especially in the latter history of Israel, they didn't listen. And so the gospel now goes to the nations of the earth to make them jealous. And of course, Paul himself was one of those who was moved by the calling of Christ to turn from his own self-righteous ways to become not only a follower of Christ, but a preacher of Christ as well. And so it must be heard. It must be heeded in order to truly have been heard. And you should notice now the ways that he quotes the Old Testament here. Isaiah in verse 16, Lord, who has believed our report, is usually what we're used to hearing, what he has heard from us, a message, in other words. And Isaiah asked that as he is right now introducing what? The fourth servant song of the suffering of Messiah. Who has believed that we should have God in the flesh come, the servant of Yahweh, to die in the place of sinners? Who could believe such a thing? that the infinite, eternal, and unchangeable God should take on human nature in order to save sinners like us. Who has believed our report? Well, in Israel, not many. And it was true in Isaiah's day, and it was true in the day of the Apostle Paul. And so faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Okay, they missed the message. They understood, but they refused to submit to it. So Paul asks, he says, and this is so intriguing to see the way he uses Psalm 19. You're going to wonder about this if you think about it. How did he use it this way? Why? But I ask you, have they not heard? Indeed they have. And he quotes, their voice has gone out to all the earth and their words to the end of the world. What is the psalmist David speaking of in Psalm 19? He's talking about general revelation. He's talking about the speech that the whole universe has that says, God is the true and living God, as Paul says in Romans. It's a revelation that there's only one true and living God, and his attributes even are observable in the world in which we live. It's a revelation, but Paul is talking about the gospel. He's talking about special revelation, which is the Bible. That's the special saving revelation. General revelation does only one thing for unbelievers. It condemns them. It shows that they're guilty for not knowing God. They cannot claim ignorance because they live in his world and are blessed by his infinite goodness. And so now Paul says, though, they have heard, because their voice has gone throughout all the earth. And what he's saying is such an interesting and important irony, because he's turning the tables on them, again, trying to get them to be jealous of this wonderful salvation that Gentiles have received. That which would universally condemn the Gentiles so that they are without excuse, general revelation, is now the situation of the Jew who is without excuse, because throughout the empire, in every synagogue, in every city where there is one, this gospel is being preached, as it were, throughout the world. The word of the gospel of Christ has gone. And by and large, in the synagogues, the Jews have refused and the Gentiles are being saved by the thousands. This message is going out and is doing all that God had called it to do. Did they not understand? And then Paul quotes a couple of passages that show that, yep, they understood, but they just stubbornly refused to obey. And so God is doing a work now. He's doing a work through this gospel to humble those who are steadfastly refusing to believe it. And so it is, brothers and sisters, that we are warned by this passage not to be mere hearers of the word. There are two types of hearing in the Bible. There is mere hearing, where, yes, we know, we understand English and we know what the pastor is saying, and we understand what the message is here, that we are to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that we are to follow him, that he is to be our ultimate loyalty, that we are to receive his forgiveness in order to walk in his ways, to become his disciples, to turn from the darkness in which the world lives and into which we were born. Do you hear? Are you an obedient hearer? Or does it go in one ear and out the other? Young people, those who do not have a choice yet whether or not you come to worship in church, need to ask yourself this question, because you don't have a choice. I understand. It's difficult. You come and, oh my goodness, we've got to sit through a 40-minute sermon, and we've got to sit through all sorts of other things. Sunday school, it's a long day for young people. And yet, it doesn't mean that you can't hear and believe. And I urge you to think about what a wonderful thing. Think of it as a good thing that you don't have a choice, because you're hearing the words of eternal life, words that save us from sin and death for all eternity. The meal that you'll eat in another few minutes will only last you for 5 or 6 hours, and you'll be hungry again. The Bible, however, brings a message that, as we feed upon it, gives us everlasting life. As he told the woman at the well, I have water which you know not of. I have water which is the water of everlasting life, and you will never thirst again. That is, once you believe this message, you are saved for all eternity. And that is worth not only hearing, but heeding. And then, brothers and sisters, let's continue to grow in our commitment to the visible church. The General Secretary of Christian Education, Danny Olinger, has said that he believes this is the most important doctrine that we have to teach, not because it is the gospel, but it's the context in which the gospel is heard. If the visible church disappears, so will the gospel. And this race towards using every new medium, every new electronic device, this race towards radical informality, doing away with all forms of worship, of manners, of everything else in our culture, is utterly deadly to the gospel, because it is in the forms that the Bible gives us of good church government and of good worship that the gospel is preserved, presented, and propagated. Don't accept substitutes. I hope that never will, it would be expensive to do this too, but I hope it will never happen that we have this screen in here. And I'm not here to condemn the churches, and there are many that are truly Bible-believing Christians and Reformed Christians that use that screen. I think it seriously compromises the gospel, because what it does is it distracts from the ministry of the Word. It distracts from the incarnational reality of what preaching is meant to be. And then, come prepared, brothers and sisters, to hear the Word. How often we, and I've even been guilty of this as a preacher, give our worst efforts preparing to what we do here on the Lord's Day. We're not careful to get a good night's sleep. We're not careful to do some preparation, to take some time before we go to bed on Saturday night to pray, to think, to read, to get ourselves in a frame of mind, and to do that when we wake up on the Lord's Day morning. And then when you come properly prepared, come expecting that the Lord Jesus will speak to you. And even ask yourself as you leave this building and go back home, what did God say to me today that was encouraging to me, or that called me to change something by repenting and believing, called me to do something differently, or called me maybe to go and ask someone for forgiveness? How did the Lord speak to me today? What new wonderful thing did I learn about the way He is and what He thinks about me? These are questions that we should always be asking. And if we believe that God speaks to us in the ministry of the Word, we will always have an answer.